making any kind of prediction that is steadfast, and I just feel like this has to be it. No, I'm not. I'm just showing you a very distinct possibility, something I believe will happen. But if it doesn't happen and I'm still alive on January 1st, 2008, like I said in the Sunday school lesson, I'll just take a big swallow, eat crow and admit I was wrong, and still believe that the second coming of Christ is near. A lot of times in prophecy, we have a tendency to get involved in the numerics of it and involved in the timing of it, and we lose the spiritual aspect of it. Every generation was supposed to anticipate, desire, look forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, I say this reverently. The Lord is no dummy, and I say this reverently. He knows full well that when you're young, it's much more difficult to anticipate and want the coming of Christ. I was saved when I was 12 years old, as you know. And there were lots of little pretty girls. I remember a couple of little blonde girls I thought were just wonderful, and I couldn't live without them. And so at age 12, after I was saved, I didn't want the Lord to come because I had a young body. I was full of vim and vinegar. Life was ahead of me. There was fishing, there was hunting, there were the movies, the Western movies at the Landers Theater, where they had all the cheapos, the old Hoot Gibson and Kent Maynard movies, and down at the Melba they had these sissy cowboys, Roy Rogers and Gene Autry, that were singing. So I had a lot to look forward to. I didn't want the Lord to come. Well, of course, there was a thing in me that kept me convicted all the time. You shouldn't feel that way, you shouldn't feel that way, you shouldn't feel that way. And of course, that was the Spirit of the Lord. But my flesh back then was young and vital and full of itself, and it just would suppress that. So every time a preacher would come along saying the Lord was coming, I'd just, I'd go out the door, and the preacher would say, "Oh, Tom Mack, won't it be wonderful when Jesus comes?" And I'd lie like a dog. I'd say, "Oh, yeah, it'll be wonderful." But inside me, no, in the flesh, I didn't want Jesus to come. There were too many things to do. Was that right? Well, that's your flesh, and your flesh is always going to be that way. I'll never forget when I first came here, I visited most of the houses in Dardanelle, and I went around this one woman who's, I won't tell you what faith she was, but I said to her, "Sister Blank," I said, "wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came tonight?" She said, "Oh, Brother McElmurray, let's hope not, let's hope not." So there's a tendency for our flesh to want to hold on to this life as long as we possibly can, and it's embedded in all of us. Now, I think the Lord's going to come back for the year 2008, but that's just what I think. It's what I suspect. It's not what I know. The important thing about prophecy is to understand the different ways it can be interpreted. Pick the one that makes the most sense to you, and be prepared to change your mind at the last minute. Don't ever get your mind settled on prophecy. Get it settled on salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper. But on prophecy, you better keep an open and pliable mind. Why? There is one single solitary word that God used over and over and over again. His Son, Jesus Christ, kept uttering it. Watch, 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 watch. In the time that was used, in the New Testament, it meant to be constantly alert like a soldier that's on guard at night. Don't go to sleep. Don't go spiritually asleep. Don't get out of service. Man your post. Be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. How long do you have to do that? All your life. Why? Because if you don't, you're liable to get caught by surprise when the Lord comes. Now, in Numbers 14, 33 through 34, in the Sunday school lesson, I went through and called it two generations. The first generation from A.D. 40 to A.D. 70, and the last generation from A.D. 1967 to the year 2007. Numbers 14, 33 through 34. "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years." Basically, that's what we call the Negev wilderness today in Israel. "And bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities." God punished Israel. They bore their iniquity for 40 years. Even 40 years. "And ye shall know my breach of promise." And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation, 40 years, that generation of 40 years, that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. So Jesus indicated the temple was going to be leveled and destroyed. some fortress. He didn't say when. He said it was going to be destroyed. But he said, this generation that's living right now, when you've rejected me, from the time you've rejected me until the temple is leveled and destroyed, a generation will not pass. Well, a generation's 40 years. 40 years later, Jesus uttered that prophecy in AD 30. And 40 years later, in AD 70, the temple was leveled. But I covered all that in the Sunday school lesson, so I won't belittle or belabor the point here. Luke 21, 5 through 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And later on in that discourse, verse 24, Luke 21, 24, he tells us when it will happen and gives us the circumstances around it. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, which they did in AD 70, and shall be led away captive into all nations, which they were by the Roman conquerors. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and it was. It was under foreign governments, what the Jews called Gentiles, until June of 1967. It was a continuous occupancy by non-Jews, which are considered by the Jews to be Gentiles. But in June of 1967, for the first time in over 1900 years, they took it back. They've had complete autonomy over it ever since. That's one of the bickering things that have been going on between the Palestinians and Israel in this peace process. Then all of a sudden, he tells them, after the period of the time the Gentiles are fulfilled for the temple mount, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. This is continuing in Luke 21, 25. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. That's coming. Men's hearts failing for fear, and after looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when all these things begin to come to pass, now he's referring back to some other things that we'll take a look at in a moment. When these things begin to come to pass, he's actually referring all the way back to earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. The fig tree is Israel. All the trees are the rest of the Gentile nations. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. You know when a tree gets leaves on it, it's not too long until summer will arrive. Just like it's not going to be too long until Jesus comes, because Israel became a nation in 1948. But I have never believed, nor did I ever add 40 years to 1948 under any circumstances. And when the man came out with the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, I went public everywhere I went, all the broadcasts and different things that I do, and I told people, if there ever was a year that I don't believe Jesus is coming, it's 1988, because this guy's identified it. And he was a time-setter. He just gave you dates, months, places, but that's not right. I think you can know the general time he's coming, general, but certainly not specific. And he added 40 years to 1948, came up with 1988 and said Jesus was coming. I told people that is not true. I added 40 years to 1967 because the prophecy was for the city of Jerusalem. He indicated Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles were fulfilled. So I kept watching to see if and when Israel would take back the city of Jerusalem. I was in the National Security Agency, and sure enough, in 1967, Israel took back the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and then I put my 40 years on it. And I began to say and teach and still do that I think the Lord will come back before the year 2008. Jesus indicated that generation would not pass until it came. So I have taught ever since 1967, I don't know when the Lord's coming. But I do believe he's coming sometime before the year 2008, and I still believe that. So likewise ye, in verse 31, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. This is verse 31 in Luke's narrative in the 21st chapter. Now what things is he talking about? Going back to Luke 21, 11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. In the Sunday school lesson, I went in and gave you statistics. The rest of you that have been here for so long, all the time, some of you have been here, 28 years I've been here, and you know I've shown you undeniable statistics about this. I'm a geologist. I'm a professional certified meteorologist. And you know I've gone back and showed you the most reliable statistics on the surface of the earth to show you how these things have been increasing ever since 1967, just like a woman's birth pangs, which is what the Lord said they would increase as. Now notice what he says in verse 12. Now we've just finished verse 11 in Luke 21, 11. Now a lot of people, when they get to this verse 12, they think it means for today, this generation. It absolutely, positively, unequivocally does not. Why? He says, but before all these. Now remember the group that he's addressing. He's addressing 12 men. That's all. He's addressing the first New Testament church. It has a lost man in it, Judas Iscariot. There's nobody else there. Now he's telling them what's going to happen to them. Because we human beings are extremely self-centered, and there are no exceptions. I'm probably the most self-centered man on the earth. I'm the chief of sinners. But the truth of the matter is, we tend to forget that Jesus had a message for them as well as us. And he was telling them what was going to happen to them. He said, but before all these, see what I said in verse 11, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, great signs. He said, now fellas, before this happens. Now remember, it means that what I'm going to show you had to happen before these would occur in verse 11. That's pretty clear in the scriptures. So before the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences came, he says, here's what's going to happen to you. You, Matthew, you, Mark, not Mark, but you, Luke, not Luke, but Matthew and John, Peter, Paul, not Paul. Just the original 11, or 12, actually, counting Judas Iscariot. He said, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. On you, Peter, on you, Paul, on you, Matthew, and persecute you. They did. You want to see the fulfillment of this? It happened after his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. And it has certainly happened before the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, which began in our day and time. He says, but before all these, before the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, they're going to lay their hands on you, you, this group right here, and persecute you. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, I'll tell you what, I believe that applies to us today. It does not apply to you. It absolutely, positively cannot apply to you. Otherwise, the scripture has told you anathema. It says, delivering you up to the synagogues. Now, who's going to be under heavy persecution in the tribulation period? Who's already under heavy persecution? The Jews. Who's going to get the brunt of the punishment in the tribulation period? The Jews. So you mean to tell me that they're going to carry you up to their synagogues and try you? You can forget that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that happened to Peter. It happened to John. It happened to Matthew. It happened to every one of them. And James the Lesser had his head chopped off. Well, James did, had his head chopped off. Now, and into prisons. Read the book of Acts. It happened to Peter. It happened to all of them. Being brought before kings and rulers for my sake. They were. They were brought before kings and rulers and had to testify. Later on, Paul had to testify. Now, we've just finished 11 and 12. And that's where he starts telling you about the things that are going to happen in the last days. Now look back at verse 29. And he spake to them a parable, saying, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh in hand. Now remember, we've already had the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. So likewise, when you shall see these things, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now look at verse 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation when these phenomena begin to occur, earthquakes, famine, pestilences, this generation. Now he's already, at the, way back in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, long before this happened, he's already told what was going to happen to the first generation. And it was completely carried into captivity in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus said it would be, and that generation is fulfilled. But this one is the generation of the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. It's the generation that is supposed to occur, but before all these, before they're carried into captivity. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. In other words, from the time that the earthquakes, famines, and pestilence began until the coming of the Lord, 40 years will not pass. I had no idea, I have no idea, from the time of AD 67, when it would occur in that 40-year period, but I've always believed it would. Now we're rapidly approaching 2008. I believe it will occur before 2008. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, let's continue in verse 34, but before we do, let's just pause for a minute and talk about something that's directly related and far more important than whether or not I'm right about him coming before 2008. I know I'm right about him coming. Of that I'm absolutely positive. I know he's coming. Is he going to come before 2008? I can't be absolutely positive. I can't be absolutely sure. I can't be sure. But I know he's coming. So is it important whether there's a first of the week, a middle of the week, a seventh trumpet, a last of the week rapture, or a split rapture? Is it important? In other words, in our work, we have preachers that believe in the first of the week, the middle of the week, the last of the week, the seventh trumpet, and we have some believe in a split rapture. Well, you all know what I believe about it, and I hold a pretty firm position on it. But is the position you hold more important than watching? It can't be. Because regardless of when it happens, the important thing is for you to be watching. You say, well, I'm saved and I'm going to be taken, so I'm ready. Well, you're ready to be taken, but are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I'm not talking about going to hell. I'm talking about the judgment of your life as a child of God and the way you lived it. Verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. You say, well, that can't happen to a child of God. It most assuredly can. Church roads across this country are full of people who were saved. They're also full of people who are lost. But there are people that got saved and quit coming to church, and they just don't give a rip anymore, and they've completely turned back to the ways of the world. You say, well, they can't be saved. They are saved if they have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're miserable. They're unhappy. They can't understand why. They keep looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Now notice what it says about these people. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the earth. That would have to include both lost and saved. Naturally, it's going to catch all the saved people by surprise, but there are a lot of people that are out of service for God. They're not serving Him in His church. They're not devoting their time and efforts to learning more about Him, and they're not really being good servants of what God gave them from the birth in a cradle, and especially since the new birth, which is a spiritual birth from above. This is watching. This is what's important. It's not the exact time He comes, but it has to do with things that involve getting saved before He comes, and after you're saved, serving Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3-4. Now, in order to really understand this verse, you need to understand the Spirit that led the man who wrote it, and the man himself, and the way that the Spirit led him, and the way the Spirit had him write all the passages he wrote. The man who wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3-4 was the Apostle Paul. The time of the writing of this epistle is somewhere around A.D. 60, somewhere in that time frame. Paul's writing it. Now, Paul is the same man who, when he wrote the epistle to the church at Rome, said he wished himself to be accursed that all Israel might be saved. Over and over again, he kept referring to Israel as being in unbelief, in unbelief, in unbelief. The burden of his heart and life was, my own people are in unbelief. Just read his epistles. It jumps out and bites you. So when he says they, he is referring primarily to his own people of Israel in unbelief. Does it also apply to all the lost people of today? Certainly. It would apply to all lost people. But it is basically and primarily referring by Paul to the nation of Israel, which he wrote repeatedly were in unbelief. He says when they, basically Israel, but certainly all unbelievers, shall say peace and safety, the word that's used here means security, and that's what they've been saying in Israel ever since before Benjamin Netanyahu. Before Shimon Peres before him, Yitzhak Rabin before him, then Benjamin Netanyahu, then Ehud Barak, and now Ariel Sharon. And every one of them say the same thing. Peace with security, peace with security, peace with security. I keep telling people, don't worry about all this that's going over there escalating into a full-scale war. Don't worry about the Palestinians and Israel getting involved in a full, all-out war. Don't worry about all the Arab nations coming to this. It's not going to happen until the terrorists cease their activities, and then there is a false peace. When that happens, then Katie bar the door. For when they shall say peace and safety, peace and security, wham! Then sudden destruction, the tribulation period, cometh upon them, unbelievers, particularly Israel, as to veil upon a woman with child, like the birth pangs suffered by a woman when she brings forth a child. and they shall not escape. But ye, Himaeus, plural, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, are not in darkness. You're not the children of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, we can't tell the day, the week, the month, the year, the season, or anything else like that. But we can have a general understanding that it is near. And I believe it's very near. So that's the reason I've been doing what I've been doing and talking about it. Now, the Lord gives us a very interesting teaching in Luke 17:32. It says something that's very important. It says, remember Lot's wife. When I was a boy, I got all kind of messages from all kind of preachers all different times. And there were a lot of conflicting reports, and I'm sure I preached some things in my early ministry that were wrong, probably still preaching things today. I only know when I discover I'm wrong to admit it and go on, change my mind, and present what I believe to be the truth. Remember Lot's wife. I remember as a boy that preachers continually tried to make her lost. Do I know one way or the other? No. Do you? No. People say, well, she was a type of lost person. If I had to choose between the two, I would choose her to be a type of a saved person who had interest in the things of the world and didn't care about the things of God. But whether she was lost or saved, it's important to look at what happened to her because it's interesting. Luke 17:28 through 33. We're going to go back before Luke 17:32. Where it says, remember Lot's wife. And we're going to go back to verses 28 through 33. And we're going to take a look at what happened to her. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. Right there is your life on this planet. Whether you acknowledge it or not, or admit it or not, that's your life. It's the groceries, the things you get to eat that sustain your creature comfort. It's the things you drink that sustain your creature comfort. It's the things you buy, whether you get a good buy on it. It's the things you sell, whether you get a good price on it. It's the things you plant, whether it comes up and grows. It's the things you build, a new house, a new home, whatever it is. That's the life of a normal, everyday person. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly all right to eat, to drink, to buy, to sell, to plant, and to build. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. And I'm sure when Lot and his wife either bought or built that house, or I'm sure that they ate well, they probably had good things to drink in that particular day and age, and they went about the everyday commerce of the city, and they had probably a garden that was very common in that time, a crop, they built it. Matter of fact, that was true of everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true of everybody in Dardanelle, Arkansas. It's true of everybody everywhere. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. Unless, that's all your life is. If your whole life is concentrated on down here, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you buy, what you're going to sell, what you're going to plant, what you're going to build, and you're just so tied up in it that it consumes your ever-working mind thought, and you've got a mindset, and you don't have time for God or anything else. You don't ever take time to study the Scriptures. You don't ever take time to draw closer to God. You don't ever try to get to know God better than you know Him now. That's actually making those things your God. There's nothing wrong with those things unless they become your God and your whole reason for existence. Well, what happened to Lot's wife? Same thing happened to all those people in the city in a little different way. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom. On a certain day, a certain man named Lot went out of a certain place called Sodom. God had warned them, but they didn't listen. Lot did. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It came suddenly and abruptly. God made this earth, and we sat on a great underground lake of red-hot flowing liquid rock called magma. With about 21 different tectonic plates, huge pieces of the earth's crust that float on these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. They are owned, operated, and controlled by the same Holy Spirit of God who wrote the prophecies in the Bible that indicate the most horrendous geological upheaval of the crust of the earth that has ever occurred. It's very clearly outlined in the vials, in the trumpets, and in the seals in Revelation. It's written by all the prophets. God's going to move that tectonic plate structure. He owns, operates, and controls it. He's going to fulfill his own prophecy by his own power. I'm not afraid of atomic weaponry. I'm not afraid of a thermonuclear war. I spent all those years in the National Security Agency, never was afraid of it. The thing that's going to destroy the earth is the power of God, not the power of man. And we're going into a geological upheaval of the crust of the earth like man has never seen. All hell's going to break loose on this earth. Does it matter to me whether you believe me? Why, sure. But in a way, it doesn't. Because it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. And so at least when it starts to happen, you'll say, well, that little short, fat, dumpy nerd was right. And at least it'll be of some benefit to you then. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now he gives you something to think about. On a certain day, a certain man went out of a certain place called Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be. Even in Greek and in Koine English, however you want to put it, Koine Greek or English, even thus shall it be means it's going to be just like this. When another certain man comes, but it's not Lot. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The word revealed is apocalypsis. It means to be completely exposed. This cannot possibly be the rapture. It means when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This is what we call the second advent, when Jesus comes back with all the saints. Then he gives some of the most inspired and best geological advice you'll ever find. If you ever do have an earthquake, get out of the house. Do not go back into the house. Get out and lay down in an open field where something, telephone poles can't fall on you. Do not stay in the house. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come back to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. God knows, and of course Christ knew, that the worst place you could possibly be is in a house. And that's just common knowledge that's been around ever since ancient times. 32, remember Lot's wife. Okay, what was Lot's wife's problem? Well, people say, well, I want to know if she was saved, I want to know if she was lost, and that's what gets a lot of us in trouble. We spend a lot more time trying to figure out what people are rather than looking at our own lives. So let's just remember what she did. God told her not to look back. Why in the world would God do that? Is it some magic formula? Because if she looked back, that's where her love and loyalty was, and that's where her point of worship was. If she kept looking forward toward God as she headed toward her, then it indicated her singleness toward God and a desire to please God. So she headed toward her, but she just had to look back. Why did she have to look back? Because her heart was not set on the things of God, but on the things of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with eating, with drinking. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. There's nothing wrong with planning and building, unless your whole mindset is on it. And she just had an anxiety and a longing for all those things back there that she had left in the city, all those things. So she just turned around. She didn't just glance over her shoulder. If you look back at the account, she turned completely around. I wouldn't be surprised if she hadn't even started back. That's where her heart was. What happened? She lost her life. You mean she died? You mean her heart stopped pumping blood and she didn't breathe anymore, so she had a demise? Yeah, that's what I mean. But it's more than that. She lost her life, because her life was what she ate, what she drank, what she builded, what she sold, what she planted. All those things were her life. That's all her life was. Some of you sitting here this morning, that may be all your life is. I can guarantee you here in Dardanelle, there's a whole lot of people, that's all their life is. That's all they talk about. That's all they think about. They want to preserve what they have here. They want to enjoy what they have here. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's all they want to do. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. She wanted to preserve that life back there in Sodom. That's where her heart was. Well, she lost it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. She could have given that up, lost it, gone on to Ur, and had another life. But she lost it because it meant more to her than the things of God. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about going to hell. I'm addressing people that are saved, that have Christ as their Savior, that are going to heaven. I'm addressing people, and this is addressing people, telling you, you're going to lose this life that you could have lived for Christ down here. If you tie up with everything you eat, everything you drink, everything you sell, everything you buy, everything you build, everything you plant, if that's your whole life, you're just throwing it away. That's all you ever think about. Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. So when I encourage people to be faithful in church and to do the things that a person is supposed to do according to the Bible, you're just building a future for yourself in heaven based on spiritual belief rather than on physical things that you can see, taste, touch, and feel. Luke 12:15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness is wanting more and more and more. You never get enough. People get in the stock market, they get rich. But they want to get richer. And they want to get richer. Covetousness, the word means to keep on piling up, piling, piling, piling. Doesn't mean you... A lot of people are rich. They're children of God. But they don't just covet it all the time. That's not all they think about. God just seems to bless them because he knows they'll give it back. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. As a man thinketh, so is he, the scripture says. That's not your life. Your life consists of the abundance of treasure you have in heaven. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Her heart was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, our hearts wander back and forth from God to the world. Hopefully, as you grow older, your heart becomes more fixed on the things of God and less fixed on the things of the world. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A man can spend his whole life down here figuring out how to make more money and more money and more money and more money and more money. I tell this story, I haven't told it for years, but it's a very true story. One of the leading food chain owners, restaurant owners, in the United States many years ago died. All his life, from the time he was a young man until he died somewhere in his 80s, that man had done everything that a human being can do to keep on building and building and building more food chains, more food stores. The man was a multi-millionaire back then, which was a lot of money. Just before he died, on his deathbed, he was speaking very low and you could barely hear what he said. So the man leaned over him to try and catch his last words. And he whispered his last words. And then the man later on wrote in a book what he said. He said, slice the ham thin. Slice the ham thin. He died thinking about making more money by being able to have more ham sandwiches out of a single ham hock. Look at verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, fear not, little flock. If you go back and check the history of this, who was there at the time he said it? It was the first New Testament church. These men had followed him for more than 3 years. At one time, he had a very large following. He sent out 70 disciples, and they were disciples, and they had baptism, proper baptism. And the church was growing. But in the last year of his ministry, when he really got down to the nitty-gritty and started revealing to them the full counsel of God, everything changed. These were about the only ones left following at the end. There were some more. There were about 120 had assembled at Pentecost later on after his resurrection from the dead. He said, fear not, little flock. So why should people be in church and why should they serve? So I can get your money? Lord in mercy, I'm retired from the National Security Agency. I don't need your money. But God wants your heart. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Most people treat the kingdom like, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful wizard of Oz. Follow the yellow brick road. That's it. This life here is to be lived, to be enjoyed, have satisfaction in. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But you push God completely to one side and say, now I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. So the rest of it's unimportant. What do you plan to do for 1,000 years in the millennial reign? You got any plans? You say, well, God will take care of all that. God is taking care of that right now by your Christian service and by your commitment and surrender to the will of God for your life. Don't you believe all this? Don't you believe there's going to be 1,000-year millennial reign? And don't you believe there's going to be a heaven age and a city three-fifths the size of the United States? If that's all poppycock, and that's all a bunch of baloney, and it's not true, then why are you sitting here? And what's the purpose in all this? All these promises of God are real. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the word of God. Well, the choice, like every other choice you make with God, is between you and him, and it's yours. But I hope your life is fulfilling more of what God wanted, less than what you want. Whatever the case may be, as Daryl comes, as the pianist comes, we'll have one stanza of invitation, then we're going to close. You've seen the Word of God on screen. The reason was, you retain less than 10% of what you hear, but you retain over 65% of what you see and hear. That's why we use a screen. We think the Word of God is what this is all about. We believe the Word of God is the most important thing on this earth. We believe God's Spirit wrote it, and we believe God's Spirit uses it. So the effect it had on you this morning is going to be far-reaching. It's not just in this invitation. It's something you're going to get to have an opportunity to think about after you leave. I hope you will. We're having one stanza. If God's dealing with you, you come.